In honor of the fact that we're doing Samson this morning, I got a haircut. I thought once I got to the end of the story, it was like, no, I really don't want to follow that model. So I thought I would get a haircut instead. I'm sure that you have heard this type of phrase, if not exactly in this terminology. It's a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. Now, supposedly that's what Winston Churchill said about Russia in 1939, just as the world was about to head into another world war. But we could say something like that about Samson. He's the last judge, and by far the most paradoxical of them all. He was a deliverer, but he couldn't deliver himself. He was a conqueror, but he couldn't conquer his own issues. And he was a strong man who didn't know his own weaknesses. He was unpredictable, undependable, yet he was a man blessed by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. David Jeremiah calls Samson the most famous and most flawed of all the judges. He was a man of great potential and great tragedy. While he was a hero from a military perspective, he was a mess from a moral perspective. Certainly not a man that you would encourage your children to model their lives after. Yet, how many of us have heard Sunday school stories about Samson from the time we started to attend Sunday school, regardless of the denominational church we might have been involved with? And Samson is listed as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Judges 13 is where we find ourselves with the beginning of Samson's life. First five verses are the revelation of his birth. Verse 1 begins with a phrase that we are quite familiar with in the book of Judges. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the last time in the book of Judges you see that phrase, that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But it's the oft-repeated phrase. And if we go back to chapter 10 and verse 6, we recognize that that's where God handed the nation of Israel over to two nations. He put them under the oppression of the Ammonites and under the oppression of the Philistines. The story of Jephthah had dealt with the issue in reference to the Ammonites. Now we're dealing with the issue in reference to the Philistines. And it says the Philistines oppressed the nation of Israel for 40 years. That's the longest period of oppression you'll find in the book of Judges. Matter of fact, it really doesn't end until you get to the reign of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David defeats the Philistines in a final battle. Samson judges Israel during that 40-year period of time. Matter of fact, if you look in verse 5, just skipping ahead a little bit before we get there, you get to the end of the verse, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So he doesn't complete the deliverance, he just begins the deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. Maybe important to recognize what is not said in the first verse of chapter 13. Although it's something that's found in almost all of the earlier chapters when it's in reference to the judges. The author does not describe the oppression of the Philistines as horrible or cruel. Although that's the way it's expressed when it's the Ammonites, whether it's the Midianites. It says that Israel was greatly distressed. You can go back to chapter 6 and verse 6, chapter 10 and verse 8. It doesn't say that about the Philistines. Neither can you find anywhere in this chapter or afterward that the nation of Israel cried out for help. You almost get the impression from the fact that it's not, the Philistine oppression is not described as oppressive, and that the nation does not cry out for help, that they were pretty comfortable. The Israelites as a nation were fairly complacent with what was going on around them or comfortable with regard to the domination of the Philistines. Matter of fact, you get a hint if you go ahead, look in chapter 15, and look at their response when one of Samson's activities has destroyed some crops and killed some Philistines. And the Philistines' response, verse 9 of chapter 15, is they camped out in Judah and they spread out. And the men of Judah come to Samson, or come to the Philistines, and say, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him what he did to us." So 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? You know, we're okay with this. Why are you rocking the boat? Don't poke the bear," as we would say in our terminology. Things have started to rile up, and the Israelites as a whole are not happy with Samson's response to the Philistines. Kind of reminds me a little bit of when Moses tried to lead the nation out initially and killed the Egyptian, and then came and saw another fight, and then they said, "Well, what are you? You're going to kill us too?" And so Samson is not responded to in a very positive way. The Philistines could have conquered Israel. They had the iron weapons. They could have overrun them. But instead, it was almost the sense of assimilation. You get the sense that the Philistines didn't want to destroy Israel from a military perspective. They were just willing to welcome them into their families and have them marry their sons and their daughters. And pretty soon, once you've assimilated enough, you just kind of disappear. You know, there's no true lineage that's left. And it appears that the nation of Israel was comfortable with that situation, certainly complacent. They went along with it. They were slowly losing their identity, if you will, as God's people, having taken their values, if you will, from the culture around them. I was engaged in a conversation this past weekend with a young woman who was raised in the church, who had previously actually been employed by a church in ministry, with youth ministry, but had struggled with her sexual identity. And she reached the conclusion that she was a lesbian. She said, "I know this is the way God made me. Now, I know what the, quote, I know what the Bible says, and I'm against gay marriage, or I don't believe in gay marriage, but I'm a lesbian." Now, that may not be our struggle. Our sexual identity may not be something that any of us in this room struggle with. But we do get our values from our culture without even knowing it. Let me give you a rather innocuous one, and I'm going to stand up on my soapbox because this one really annoys me. So I'll tell you that up front so you'll know. Every time I hear someone say, "Oh my God," it just unnerves me. How did God become the explanation point at the end of a surprise statement? The Almighty Creator, the sovereign God of the universe, our Redeemer, the omnipotent Holy God, has been reduced to an explanation point. And Christian, we are just as guilty of using that phrase as the people in our culture, and we don't even think about it. And we may not think that's a big deal, but it's just one illustration of how we get our values from our culture and we get assimilated into the culture in which we live. And it's frightening how quickly we can get accustomed to the status quo. Samson is introduced to us in a few verses. But before we get introduced to Samson, we get introduced to his parents. First, his father, verse 2. "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had borne no children." We're introduced to Manoah from the tribe of Dan, who resided in the border city of Zorah, which is approximately 17 miles west of Jerusalem. He had a wife. We are never given her name, okay? So we're going to call her Mrs. Manoah, just because it's easier, all right? Mrs. Manoah was unable to bear children. Again, we have no idea how old she was, how long this had gone on, but we know from our past lessons in Judges how important it was for families to have children. This, the lineage of the family and the descendants of the nation of Israel and the sense of community that came from having family was significant to the culture and absolutely crucial. So here's a family that has no children. We don't know if she cried out to the Lord to have a child. There's no indication. She may have. There's no indication in the text one way or the other. But a messenger of the Lord appears to her and says to the woman, "Behold, you're barren and have borne no children." That's not like that's new news. You know, tell me something I don't know. "But you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." The angel speaks to the woman, informing her that although she has been unable to bear children, she is now going to become pregnant, and he gives to her some guidelines for her behavior for prenatal care. That's the best way we can give that terminology. And she gives some guidelines for what's going to happen to the son after he's born. The woman, Mrs. Manoah, is not to drink any alcoholic beverages during pregnancy. She's not to eat any unclean food during pregnancy. The boy was to never have his hair cut. And if it was not already clear, the angel reiterates that Samson's going to be a Nazarite from birth, that he's going to be separated to God from the time that he's born, and that he would have a specific task. He's going to begin to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. Again, think of the context. Despite the fact that from far as we can tell, there was no cry for help from the nation of Israel, and that they were relatively comfortable with the rule of the Philistines because they kind of let them alone and they could do whatever they wanted, God still has a plan for his people. So God is going to call forth a deliverer. And he's going to call forth Samson. One of the fascinating things about Samson that we discover is every time Samson was involved in a battle, it was just Samson. Samson against a horde of Philistines. He never joined together with a group of people or another set of soldiers in any form or fashion. He was always by himself. It's the only judge that did that. Every other judge called the army together and they defeated a certain group of folks. But Samson only fought personal battles and never joined with others. And we know Samson is unique, if for no other reason than it says in verse 5 that Samson is going to be a Nazarite from birth. Okay, so let's take a break from Judges. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 6. Because here we're going to find out what a Nazarite is, or what the parameters with reference to being a Nazarite. Because it wasn't just Samson. Any godly Israelite could decide that they wanted to act the part of a Nazarite, if you will. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, talks about this Nazarite vow. I'm going to read all the verses, then we'll kind of go back and just review them quickly. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of the hair on his head grow long. all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy to the Lord. Now let me just break this down in a relatively simple fashion. Notice first of all that any Israelite could take the vow of a Nazarite. It's very personal. Anyone, man or woman, although the parameters seem very specific to a male, but at the beginning it says male or female, could make the vow. It's a very personal choice. No one was required to make a Nazarite vow. It was a personal choice. It was a voluntary commitment, usually born out of one's heart desire to honor God in some form or fashion. Second, it was very purposeful. It was a purposeful dedication or separation to the Lord. Every verse, or almost every verse, uses the word separate. And the emphasis is not on separate from, but specifically separate to. That is, they're separating themselves to God. Now, obviously, if you separate yourself to God, you're separated from something else. I grew up in a conservative, legalistic Baptist church. It's where I came to know Jesus, and so from that perspective, I am incredibly grateful for the folks that I knew from there and the folks that prayed for me through school and through seminary, but it was also legalistic. And so when it came to the word separation, it was always a list of what you're not supposed to do, as opposed to a list of what you do. The Nazarite vow was designed to separate someone to God, to honor God, to bring glory to God. And the focus was on what? Not what he wasn't doing, although there's a couple things that are listed here that you'll see, but it's who he was honoring. So the Nazarite is saying, I want to make a personal vow to separate myself to God. I'm going to serve God in some kind of compassion, dedicate fashion, somehow honor God with the way that I live and what I do. And when you make that vow, there is a public demonstration that you've made it, because it's very purposeful, and then thirdly, it's public. He was to abstain from wine or strong drink or vinegar, or anything that had to do with the grape, whether it was the seed or the grape itself or anything that came from it. You know, and that's the normal drink of the day and the normal fruit to eat. So if he's not having the same drink and the same food, then they're going, why did you do that? You know, it's an indication that this person has set themselves apart from the normal practices of the day so that they could be separated to God. So it's a very public thing, and he wasn't even going to go to funerals, even if someone in his family died. Because coming in contact with the dead body made him unclean. So this was a significant vow for someone to make because of the ramifications of what it looked like and the restrictions that it placed upon an individual who would decide to make this vow. So it's personal, it's purposeful, it's public, but there's a fourth part. It's temporary. But since I had to have another P, it's periodic. Okay? It lasted for a stated period of time. The verses talk about days of separation. You find it in verse 4, you find it in verse 5, you find it in verse 6, you find it in verse 8. They're using the phrase days of separation. So there's a time in which the vow starts, there's a time in which the vow ends. So you have this public, personal, purposeful, periodic vow. Now, take that concept of the Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6 and bring that back to Judges chapter 13. Who made the choice about Samson's Nazirite vow? God did. His mother didn't, his father didn't, and Samson certainly didn't do it because he wasn't even conceived yet. Samson didn't volunteer for this. He was conscripted. It was as if there was a Nazirite vow draft and Samson got number one. You have been called, Samson. You're it. And how long was this vow for Samson? All of his life. From birth to death. His whole life, as opposed to a short period of time, he was to be a Nazirite by divine command from God. It's interesting to note, by the way, that while the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6 says nothing about unclean food is mentioned in Judges chapter 13. Mrs. Manoah is to abstain from unclean food. The context of that really goes back to the whole nation of Israel was to abstain from unclean food. Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's a list. You can eat this food, but you can't eat this. This is unclean. Again, my opinion is that the whole nation of Israel has been so enculturated or encapsulated into the Philistine culture that they're just not even thinking about the normal biblical practices of what would honor God, what would set them apart as God's people. And so they're eating anything they want. And God said, there's a reason why these foods are unclean. And there's a reason why I'm giving you these guidelines for food. It sets you apart as my people. It makes you special to me. And so the Lord felt it was necessary to add that prohibition, if you will, for Samson and his mother. So that's simply the introduction so far to Samson, right? We haven't even got to his birth yet. The reaction of Mrs. Manoah and Manoah, which is verses 6 to 23 of Judges chapter 13. It appears that Manoah and his wife were godly people who were living in an ungodly world, because when Mrs. Manoah receives the message, she immediately runs to her husband and shares it. Verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Mrs. Manoah uses interesting phraseology. She uses the phrase man of God and angel of God. The word man that's used here refers to male as opposed to female, or human being as opposed to deity. This is a man of God. It was often used in reference to a prophet. Moses was termed a man of God. Elijah was concerned a man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. These were men that God used to communicate his word or to lead his people in a significant way. They were godly men, if you will. The phrase angel of the Lord often refers to the way that the invisible God reveals himself to visible man in such a way so that they can see God or hear God's voice and know what God has to say. So God reveals himself to Hagar when it says the angel of the Lord spoke to her. The angel of the Lord spoke to Jacob. The angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. The angel of the Lord spoke to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The question that you ask when you see the phrase angel of the Lord, is it simply a messenger, because that's what the word means, messenger, or is it an incarnation, a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ himself? What the scriptures call a theophany, or theologians call a theophany. Context is usually what's going to tell you. As yet, we don't know, but we're soon going to find that this is not just an angel. Because Mrs. Manoah hears this message, sees this appearance, and says his appearance was awesome. It caused me to stand in awe. It made me slightly fearful, would be the way that you and I would translate something like that. So whatever the appearance was, it was more than just human, more than just a man of God. But the appearance was like that of an angel of the Lord that had an awesomeness to it. But she didn't ask where he was from, what his name was. Now, have you ever been in a situation where someone said something that surprised you so much you weren't sure how to respond? I think that's where she found herself. She wasn't out in the field meditating, reflecting, asking for, at least as far as the text goes, asking God to do something, expecting God to show up. She was doing what she would normally do, and she gets this special message, and she's so shocked by it, she doesn't even know what to say. But having heard that, her response is to go and tell her husband exactly what the angel said, what the messenger said. Manoah, upon hearing the message, wants a rerun. You know, he would really like to hit on demand and repeat so he could see it himself. So he prays that God would send the angelic messenger another time so that he might hear from him specifically how the promised child was to be raised. Manoah, verse 8, entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent to come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Would you note that Manoah did not question the fact that his wife would become pregnant and a child would be born? He did not question the angel's word whatsoever. It wasn't like, well, let me think about this. Let's get a committee together and decide whether we really did hear this message. He was absolutely certain that his wife had heard the message and that the message was clear and that God was going to give them a son. He just wanted to hear it himself. So he goes to the Lord and said, would you be kind enough to resend the messenger so that I could hear it? God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Does it surprise you that Manoah made the prayer request, but Mrs. Manoah got the answer? Well, let me suggest to you that there's a reason for that. How would Manoah know it was the same messenger if he didn't show up to Mrs. Manoah, who had seen the messenger first? And so when the messenger shows up again, she runs to tell her husband that he's there, and the angel remains, and Manoah comes to hear and to dialogue with the angel. Because he's certain it's the same one, because Mrs. Manoah says, I've seen this guy before. It's the same guy that showed up and gave me the same message. I know that. Manoah rose, verse 11, followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Now, we're on the other side of the cross, right? And that I am statement means something to us. You know, we immediately hear Jesus. I am. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and life. The I am statement. Manoah is still not grasping that whole context of who this is and what's going on. And in a few minutes, he's going to grasp the full meaning. But having been assured that the messenger is the same messenger, he begins to ask a few questions. Verse 12. When your words come to pass, again, note Manoah's faith. When your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Let's face it. If God has told you that you're going to have a special son and he's going to be a Nazarite, and you've never raised a Nazarite before, matter of fact, you've never raised any child before, you might want to know what you're supposed to do. Let's say you have a child and you want to raise him as a musician. The training that you're going to give to this child to be a musician is different than the training that you're going to give to this child if he's going to be a military leader. So I think Manoah was in that concept. What do you want me to do? How do I lead this child to accomplish the task that you've called him to do? Note the angel's answer. Very evasive. The angel said, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded her." The angel simply repeats what he had said to Mrs. Manoah the first time. He reiterates his previous instructions and adds nothing to it. And neither does he answer the question. What do I need to do? Manoah, not getting far with that train of thought, comes up with another set of questions. He says, "Okay, maybe that was too abrupt, so why don't you stay for dinner?" That's my paraphrase of that. You know, sometimes when you ask somebody a question and you don't get the answer you want, if you hang around long enough, you can rearrange the question and come in the back door. But I think there was a certain sense in which Manoah wanted to do that. So he says to the angel, "Please let us detain you," verse 15, "so that we can prepare a young goat for you. Let's stay for dinner." And that's good Middle Eastern hospitality, isn't it? Didn't Abraham do that when the angel of the Lord showed up? Let's have dinner. Even Lot did that when the messenger showed up. The angel declines the offer, but instead encourages Manoah to offer a sacrifice. A sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord for what God is about to do. I think the angel also knew that there was going to be a special revelation at that particular point to Manoah, but it's going to come through the sacrifice, just like under Gideon's case. But before preparing the sacrifice, Manoah asks the question that Mrs. Manoah didn't ask. What's your name? What's your name? Verse 17. What's your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. Again, note, it's when. We want to honor you. Now, I don't know exactly what was in Manoah's mind, but the picture that I get is he was thinking, how can I get a certificate of appreciation to this angel when the words come true, when my son is born? Because my lineage is going to continue. I'm going to get honored within the tribe, within the family, because now I have a son. And I want to give proper thanks to the individual who noted that this was going to happen. He's going to set up some kind of commemorative oak plaque, I don't know, out by the tree in the forest or in the field. And so we wanted to know his name. The angel responds, "Why do you ask? Seeing it is wonderful." Now again, it's not that the angel's name is wonderful. The angel isn't giving his name in the essence, but he's given the essence of the character of his name. You could actually translate this, "My name is absolutely and supremely wonderful." Or you can translate it, "incomprehensible." Sometimes the specific Hebrew word that's used here is translated incomprehensible. It's used that way in Psalm 139 and verse 6, when it talks about God's ways being wonderful and his ways being incomprehensible, where God's knowledge is described as beyond the individual. It's incomprehensible to me. And the angel is saying, even if I could tell you my name, you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't grasp all the depth and significance of it. That seems to satisfy Manoah because he begins to prepare the sacrifice. And as he did, an amazing thing happens. As Manoah and his wife look on, and the flames of the sacrifice ascend, the angel of the Lord ascends with the sacrifice. Manoah took the young goat, verse 19, with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up that the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Manoah takes a goat and the grain offering and puts it on the rock and sets it on fire and offers it up. And the messenger ascends with the flames into heaven. It's at that moment that Manoah and his wife know this is no ordinary messenger. They recognize, as Manoah says, this is God. This is beyond us. Let me give you a little rabbit trail just for a minute before I continue on. As far as I know, and somebody can correct me if I'm inaccurate in this, there's only one other birth in Scripture that's foretold by God himself in the form of theophany. When God appeared to Abraham and Sarah, he told them they would bear a son and have Isaac. It's the only other narrative that I'm aware of in which God himself announces that there's going to be a birth of a son. Now, angels come. I mean, obviously, they did that when Jesus was going to be born to Mary. Angels announce births, but at this particular case, as far as I know, it's only Isaac and Samson in which God himself announces their birth. What does that tell you about how significant Samson was designed to be in God's plan for the nation of Israel? We highlight Isaac. We like Isaac. We like the story of Abraham and Sarah. But the same announcer shares both stories. If you want Isaac's, go to Genesis chapter 17 and chapter 18. Manoah reacts hysterically, if you can say that, to this ascension of the angel. We're going to die! Mrs. Manoah is much more logical. And she reasons with her husband. And her reasoning really is based on common sense. Look, God's accepted the sacrifice. In addition, we're still here. You know? And if God meant to kill us, why would he tell us we were going to have a son who was going to begin to deliver the nation from the Philistines? So I don't think God's going to kill us. I think we're safe. One writer said, Mrs. Manoah is the real hero of the Samson narrative, besides God himself. She's the one character who exemplifies complete faithfulness and trust in God through this whole process. She hears the word, she communicates the word, she responds to the word, and she clearly articulates the application of what it means when the angel has ascended. Now we get to the birth of Samson in the last two verses of the chapter. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The child grew up. The Lord blessed him. The spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. Do you know this is the only birth narrative in the book of Judges? Every other judge we met, they're already adults. Again, I think it's showing incredible not only the sovereignty, but the grace of God and the opportunity that he's giving to Samson and the nation. One author said that one could say that God raised up other judges, he grew Samson. I am inclined to think that Samson could have been a hero like Elijah, who could have started a revival in the nation of Israel, who could have been a catalyst in turning the nation back to the Lord. But Samson seems to have not appreciated his privilege and lost his opportunity. It's fascinating to me that the author wants us to know two things about Samson in his growing years. First, he was blessed by God. Wouldn't you like to know what that is? What kind of blessing did that look like as Samson grew up? How did God exhibit his blessings upon Samson? We really don't know. I don't think that Samson was the strongest teenager. Could have been, but I don't think it was about his physical might at this point in terms of his blessings. I think it was in terms of giving Samson the opportunity to understand spiritual truth, the significance that he had to the nation of Israel, and what God's plan was. He blessed him. He kept him healthy. He kept him well. He gave him opportunity. Same way that we would use the word blessing. I believe that God's blessing upon Samson was not just physical and material, but also spiritual. God blessed him. It's the only time we're told to judge that God blessed him. Secondly, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Now that fascinated me, but not being a Hebrew scholar, I called my colleague. Said, help me with this. And what Rocky sent me, I just found fascinating. So I'm going to share a little bit with you about this. The word pa'am that's used here literally means to thrust, to impel, or to beat persistently. The root of the word can mean foot, time, anvil, or beat. You're going, what in the world do those have in common? Well, when it comes to the use of the word, when it uses in the context of foot, it doesn't mean the literal foot, it means the footstep. Think of a rhythmic beat, galloping horses, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, if that helps you. you know, that's what I thought of when I'm sorry. That may say more about me than it does about the text. But it's that rhythmic beat that you hear of a foot. When it talks about time, it talks about the ticking of a clock. Tick, tock, tick, tock. Rhythmic, constant, ongoing, never stopping. Or again, when it's used in reference to an anvil, it's not the anvil itself, it's the beating on the anvil, the hammer that accomplishes the task of producing a product. And if you take all of that back, that sense of rhythm, back into the text of verse 25, it appears that God, little by little, with a regular rhythm to it, continued to work in Samson's heart and life, consistently, faithfully, regularly. And he was inclining Samson's heart towards what? That's the key question. Because what we want to say, well, he was inclining Samson's heart to spiritual things. He was inclining Samson's heart to know God better. He was inclining Samson's heart to be a more effective leader for God. Maybe. But look what happens at the beginning of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back, he told his father and mother, I saw a woman, one of the daughters of the Philistines, get her for me. His father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you want to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She looks good. However, his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Who was causing Samson to, I'll use the word lust, after the woman in Timnah? It really appears that the Lord was. Does that strike you as just a little uncomfortable? Because he was looking for an occasion against the Philistines. So think about that. The Lord was stirring Samson's heart rhythmically and regularly. And yes, I think there was a sense in which he was stirring him towards spiritual things, but he was also stirring him outside, because God had a plan that he was going to accomplish. Sometimes it helps to have a hook to remember certain things. So if you have a hook, you can remember this. So if this helps you, use this. If it doesn't, you can forget this. Because again, I'll blame it on Rocky as well. Because he said, my first response is a James Bond phrase. When I asked him about stirred, shaken, not stirred. Samson was stirred in order to shake the nation of Israel. That was God's plan. The creativity of God and how he was going to do that is absolutely fascinating. And that really is the rest of the story. And you'll have to come back next week to get the rest of the story. But if you didn't know the rest of the story, and this is where you ended, and this is what you knew about Samson, that the Lord had stirred his heart and rhythmically beat in his heart, and the Lord had blessed him, and that he was called by God from birth, what would you expect? Incredible, great spiritual things from Samson. Nobody had greater potential than Samson. Matter of fact, what's fascinating is to compare Jephthah with Samson. Jephthah was rejected by his family, yet Jephthah seemed to have the most clearly theological understanding of what God was doing than any of the other judges, and certainly more than Samson. Yet Samson comes from a godly family. His birth is announced by God himself. He's a man with a unique lifestyle. He's a Nazarite from birth. God blessed him. God gives him the Holy Spirit to enable him. God called him and equipped him and enabled him and gave him godly parents to raise him. And despite all of that awesome potential, a few occasional highlights, Samson seems to have squandered the blessing that God gave him. And I wonder if we don't often do the same. Think with me of the incredible potential that God gives to each one of us as believers in his Son. Theologically, we're justified. We are declared righteous. Therefore, we have peace with God. We stand in a state of grace. We are literally separated to God forever. From now for all eternity. We have living within us the very person of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, the one who will never leave us, never forsake us, never desert us, who enables us, who encourages us, who teaches us, who equips us, who gifts us, and that's just the beginning of the list. God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he gives us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our peace and our comfort and our strength and our provider and our friend. And how many of those resources do we forget? Do we not think about? Do we allow the culture to distort? Or do we not really believe they're true? The scripture reminds us over and over that greater is the one who is in us than the one who's in the world. And yet, how often do we allow the world to determine our values and our attitudes as to what's going on? So let me challenge you a little bit this morning to remember your potential. And I'm going to give you two verses to do that with. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And my challenge is for you to put your name in that verse. You've probably heard other people tell you to do this before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Jeff Sherwood with every spiritual blessing. And do the same thing with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted us, me, Jeff Sherwood, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Wait a minute, everything? Through the true knowledge of him who called Jeff by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to Jeff precious and magnificent promises, so that by them Jeff may become a partaker of the divine nature, because Jeff has escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Remember the potential that God has placed within you so that you can live that out. One final thought about Samson. I think Samson's story is an incredible illustration of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We tend to want to vacillate from one to the other. Samson was chosen by God. He was blessed from birth. Again, he was given godly parents. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, all of which is God's sovereign work. Yet Samson must choose to walk with God. Samson must choose to honor God or indulge his fleshly desires. And over again, we see Samson indulging his own desires instead of choosing to walk with God. Yet, because God is sovereign, he uses an even less than godly individual to accomplish his purpose. I think we learn more about God when we look through the book of Judges and look at the characters that God uses than we ever imagine. Because here's a sovereign, gracious, compassionate, righteous, holy God who takes flawed, incomplete, often sinful folks and uses them for his honor and glory. That's not an excuse to be sinful. That's a recognition of God's sovereign grace at work in our hearts and lives. So God has sovereignly blessed each of us. Make good choices. That's the admonition. Remember your potential and think of God's sovereignty and blessing in your life.